So His Dark Materials is a fantasy book trilogy by Philip Pullman, and it's a reverse telling of Milton's book, Paradise Lost. It's been made into a television series. This is not an endorsement, by the way. Contrary to Milton, Pullman commends humanity for original sin. In his book, Sin is the Path to True Freedom. And Pullman said in an interview about his own worldview, as reflected in his books, if there is a God and he is as the Christians describe him, then he deserves to be put down and rebelled against. His books have been described as a rebuttal of the Chronicles of Narnia. And so using that comparison, Pullman and Lewis present, C.S. Lewis present two very different views of human freedom. And so what does human freedom look like and how do we become free? In the world of Narnia, it's freedom from sin through the sacrifice of Aslan, the Christ. It's submission to the authority of God. In the world of His Dark Materials, it is the freedom to sin through rebellion against the evil authority. And I know these are fantasy series, but they both describe the worldviews of two different award-winning British authors. And one way to evaluate a worldview is to see if its claims make sense of the world as it actually is. John Collins, a computer scientist from MIT who became a Hebrew and Old Testament scholar, wrote, "An important argument for any position is how well it actually explains ordinary human experience. There is so much sadness in the world, and most feel that such sadness comes from things being very wrong." So is human freedom from authority, or is it to live under God's authority? Is human freedom from sin or to sin? And Pullman doesn't believe in God. He believes that some humans, under the pretense of God, use this idea of God to exercise authority over others, to take away people's freedom through fear tactics. So what does human history and human experience tell you? What does your own experience tell you? I'm not saying that what is true begins with experience. God's word is true, and we should evaluate our experience by it. But if we pay attention to the world around us and if we understand what God's word actually says, we're going to see that our experience of the world looks a whole lot more like Narnia than His Dark Materials. Let's go back two verses in Peter, then we're going to move forward into our passage for today. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And into our passage for today, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So Peter, in that first passage, he's called the church sojourners, we're foreign nationals, and exiles. This is not our true or final home. And then he says, you're to be subject to every human institution, be faithful in this your temporary home. And part of being faithful is to operate well under authority, starting with the emperor who serves as the supreme civil authority. That sounds okay, but think about it. This is astonishing. The emperor who Peter says are to be subject to was none other than the cruel tyrant Nero, who would soon murder Peter. So how can he say this? Well, Peter gives an important qualifier. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So he gives the theological basis for our submission to authority. We're to imitate and glorify Jesus in how we relate to those in authority over us. It's interesting that Pullman, in addition to His Dark Materials, wrote his own biography of Jesus. You can imagine how that went. And it seems like he liked the Lord's morality, but not the Lord's theology. But those are inseparable. Jesus submitted to the authority of God the Father, and we'll see in a few verses that a part of Jesus trusting God the Father was allowing himself to be crucified by the civil authorities. Now, before we move on this passage, let's deal with the important topic of when is civil disobedience allowed or even required by Scripture. And it can seem like Peter's saying it's never allowed, but Peter himself disobeyed governing authorities in Acts 4 and 5 when he was told by them to disobey God. Exodus 1, the midwives feared God more than the king, and so they disobeyed his murderous edict, and Moses was born. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, they obeyed the king in everything, right up to the point of where they were told to sin against God, and then they were willing to pay the ultimate price rather than disobey God. And there are other examples like this in Scripture. In the military oath of enlistment, members swear to obey the orders of the officers appointed over them, but there's an important qualification given in that oath. It's according to regulations. And what this qualifier means is that you must not obey unlawful orders. In fact, you're duty-bound by oath to disobey them. Now, this can get tough because there have been military members who have concluded they were given an unlawful order and so they disobeyed it, but the government disagreed and they were punished for it. And there have been some who have obeyed what turns out to be an unlawful order and they were punished for doing so. So what does this tell you? The world is a messy place. It's difficult to know how to navigate. So Peter's main point here is not to get into the weeds of when we should or should not disobey government. He's simply saying you should by far be the best citizens of your country, though that country is not where your primary citizenship lies. And so there are a lot of potential difficult ethical scenarios regarding the Christian's response to authority. And many great Christians have wrestled with this. Augustine and the Romans, Bonhoeffer and the Nazis, Wurmbrand and the Soviets, Colson and America. And dealing with these various scenarios requires a sound biblical interpretation and then at times a willingness to sacrifice to do what's right. So let me summarize in 2 points. Biblically, we're to submit to those in authority over us. And Peter's use of the word every authority implies a larger scope than just civil authority. He's going to use the same verb submit to refer to work pace, place, and family lines of authority. And then biblically, we're not to submit to any authority, government, workplace, or family structure that asks us to rebel against our highest authority, God. So we submit for the Lord's sake to all demands that are not in direct violation of the Lord's written will. And then Peter touches on two of the key purposes of God giving civil authorities. They punish those who do evil and reward those who do good. And this doesn't mean that Peter believes that the ideal is a modern theocracy like Israel was, or like some Islamic nations try to be today, or like some Christians think America should be. This is about how even in a world broken by sin, in his case, a place where Nero's in charge, people are going to thrive when those in authority live with clear moral boundaries and their laws, and people who live outside the laws are punished. Those who live inside the laws thrive. And again, it's messy because the world is messy. Paul wrote in Romans 13 that all authority relationships have been established by God. But again, when those in authority overstep their limits and try to compel rebellion to God, then at that point they must be disobeyed. Let's move on and let's see Peter's main emphasis. Verse 15. How do you live as Christ-honoring sojourners, and then how our lives together in the church impact those outside the church? This is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. His primary motivation in his letter is the Great Commission, evangelism that flows from a healthy local church. So God's free people making gospel freedom known to all people. And if we miss his larger point, we're going to miss the whole point. Peter's taking the Great Commission seriously. And there have been those who thought that the world has changed primarily through politics, but the church is God's change agent in the world. And we bring change primarily through living and telling the gospel. And there are other things that we do, good things that we do as well. And God may call you to get involved in politics. God help you. God bless you if he does. But the Great Commission is our primary mission in the world. And just like God called Abraham out to be the father of a nation in order to take God's glory to the nations, that's how he's called the church. So what was going on when Peter wrote about silencing the ignorance of foolish people? It sounds like he's being derogatory. He's not. He's being descriptive. Because Christians, when they refuse to participate in emperor worship, they were accused of being seditious traitors. Because if you don't worship Nero, you're a traitor to Rome. Now, the Jews at the time got a break for a while. That changed from the emperor worship thing. And for a short time, Christians were lumped together as a Jewish sect. The Romans didn't know the difference. So they got this temporary break. But when they were seen to be different, the Christians didn't get this exemption from emperor worship anymore. And so the persecution really set in. So Peter, talking about the ignorance of the foolish, is using a descriptive, not derogatory term. They were ignorant of the truth. The truth is, Peter's saying, Christians obey the emperor unless he compelled them to disobey Christ. And historically, Christians have taken their faith seriously. Those who have been by far the best citizens of their earthly countries. At the same time, they've been willing to pay a price for their faith. And this principle's played out in many places, the former Soviet Union, in Iran right now, in China, but not just in totalitarian governments, but in places like Hartford, Connecticut. Ernest Alexander, a member of our church when he was a boy, he had to work to help pay the family bills. When he was 8 or 9 years old, he had to go sack groceries to help pay the bills. And when he became a follower of Christ at about age 12, he began to give 10% of his money he earned sacking groceries to the church. His mom was not a believer at that time, and she threatened to beat him if he didn't bring all the money home. And Ernest said, "Mama, I'll obey you in all things unless you ask me to disobey God." Now, I knew his mom very well. I knew her after she'd become a Christian. And she left him alone. This was surprising to her. And she left him alone. But his willingness to sacrifice, obey her, but sacrifice, was a part of her coming to Christ. So the foundation for this historical reality of Christians living faithfully as dual citizens, obeying authority unless that authority oversteps, is found in the words of the Lord himself. Look in Mark chapter 12. And some leaders with an agenda sought to entrap Jesus, and they were trying to get him in trouble with the Roman government. "The teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion." Now think about it. If they didn't care, if they thought Jesus didn't care about their opinion, why'd they try to use flattery to entrap him? How do they think this would work? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now they assumed he would say no. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, let me look at it." They brought him one. He said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. So this is the brilliant description of the tension that Christians live with. There's a shortage of chaplains in the military, and the shortage is getting more and more, and the need is tremendous. And to be a chaplain, you have to be faithful to your own endorsing agency, your faith group, which is a DOD requirement. At the same time, you have to obey the orders of those in command over you, also a Department of Defense requirement. Now, you can imagine that there is a potential and sometimes actual tension there. And Southern Baptists have more endorsed military chaplains than any other faith group or denomination. And I bring this up as an example because chaplains endorsed by the Southern Baptist Convention have to hold the full biblical inerrancy, a commitment to Jesus as Lord, and a commitment to evangelism. We believe in conversion. We believe that not all roads lead to heaven. Jesus alone does. And these, by the way, are not the priorities of the Department of Defense. So how does this work? Well, it requires attention sometimes. One time I had a crusty Army commander ask me my religious affiliation when he saw the cross on my uniform, and I said, "I'm Southern Baptist." And he complained, he growled, "All you chaplains are Southern Baptists." It's not true, of course, but it seemed like it to him. And I replied, "There's no conspiracy. The chaplains are in the military are the ones who've raised their hands. I'm sure anyone in your denomination, including you, would be accepted if they would step up." He got quiet and just walked away. He told me his denomination, and the fact is his denomination doesn't take the Bible or the gospel seriously. So why do so many Southern Baptists become chaplains? Because of a biblical commitment to a dual citizenship. Jeremiah told the exiles to Babylon, Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I sent you into exile." So they were defeated in battle, exiled to an ungodly nation, and then Jeremiah says, "Be good citizens there in captivity." And Daniel and his friends were examples of this in Babylon. Serve God faithfully by serving wherever God has placed you. And it can be hard to figure out how to do this. If you wonder, just ask Daniel if it can be hard. I've been asked many times over the years, "So I heard you chaplains can't openly practice your faith. How do you do it?" And my response is, first of all, you've heard wrong. I have First Amendment rights like everyone else. Second, I do it like every Christian in the workplace does. If you work at Cessna or Coke or USD 259, you have to work hard to live with appropriate limits, to be faithful to Christ, and be willing to pay a price if you need to. And many of us know this struggle, this tension full well. And you're not going to get a lot of human applause if you're faithful to Christ. And the people Peter was writing to were in fact going to suffer persecution from the government no matter how hard they tried to be good citizens. Peter himself would be killed by the same emperor he's saying submit to. But for the gospel, they were to be good citizens nonetheless. They'd be willing to pay the price for their faith. But Peter will write, "If you suffer persecution Do it because you're a follower of Christ. And this is my paraphrase. Don't do it because you're a knucklehead. And some people are persecuted because they're knuckleheads. So let's press on. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, with all this talk of authority, it might seem like we're not free. And so Peter anticipates this. Live as free people who at the same time are servants, bond slaves to God. There have been some Christian heresies that have taught that since we are free from the need to earn God's favor, it doesn't matter what we do, which is just so dumb. In essence, it's like it's this. Christ has made me free from sin, so now I'm free to sin. That's not freedom. Sin is a slavery. There's no sinful action or attitude that doesn't threaten to enslave us. So as we live as God's servants, we're free to do what leads to a thriving life. So now that he's reminded us that we're free people, he's going to take us back to how we're to live among others as free people. He does this in a very concise and precise way. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And there's a lot in that really concise, precise statement. We should treat everyone with respect, not just the important people, not just people who matter to us, but people who matter to God, which includes everyone. Then we have an even higher obligation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul wrote, do good to all people, and especially those who belong to the family of Christ. And the idea is that in the church, we're to model putting each other first, Philippians 2, because that communicates to the watching world something different is happening in there. Because out there, it's put self first. In here, it's put the interests of each other first. And then fear God. That's the highest obligation still. We're not to fear people. We're not even to fear Nero. God alone holds this high place in our lives. And then to make this point clear, Peter returns to the same word he began the verse with, honor the emperor. So Peter knows what he's doing here. He puts the dreaded emperor at the same level of respect with all people. And remember, this was a culture that claimed divinity for the emperor. So here's Peter's triage. First place, fear God. Second place, love the church. Third place, honor all people, including the emperor. And then he talks about what we would call the workplace. He addresses servants, the word sometimes translated slaves. NIV translates it slaves, ESV as servants. But he doesn't use a more common Greek word for slave, so servant's a better translation. What we think of as slavery would be 19th century America, and that would be far worse than what Peter's referring to. In Peter's time, these servants were generally well-treated. They often served in more white-collar jobs. These bond servants were doctors, teachers, musicians, artisans, and they were normally paid for their services, and they could expect to eventually purchase their freedom. However, here's the difference between then and like today, an employee. Their service was involuntary. They'd been born as servants, they were captured in war, or they were in debt. But this thing Peter was referring to here was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world. There was another group of workers that they were called freemen, and we would probably call them independent contractors. So it's not an exact comparison, but it wouldn't be a stretch to compare these servants to employees. So as we're reading this, if you're an employee, you could put yourself in these shoes. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So in other words, if you're in trouble for being a knucklehead, that's on you. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. So it would be illegal for your employer to literally beat you, but I've known people who feel as if they've been beaten down by a boss or commander. And Peter is setting the bar super high in terms of how we're to respond to our bosses. Our commanders, treat your boss with all respect. And we say, got it, Peter. Every time they're able to earn my respect, I'll give it to them. That's not what he's saying. Peter says, that's not unique. If you respond to a jerk boss by being a jerk employee, how does that indicate a changed life? But if you respond to a jerk boss like Christ, then you have the only approval you need, God's, and your life is a joy to him. And these general principles apply to all of us under authority, whether it's government, business, marriage, family, education. We're not just to act like Christ to authorities who act like Christ. Again, how is that unique? Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 9, that we have been called by God out of the darkness into his marvelous light. I like that. That sounds really good. Then he adds another component to our calling. He says, you're called to suffer unjustly. So I like the being called out of darkness part. I don't like the suffer unjustly part. Verse 21, for this you've been called, and this refers back to suffering for doing right, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is a sojourner gut check. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Okay, you're going to be treated unjustly here sometime. Wait a minute, I don't think so. And I can give mental assent to these grand principles. I can think about the suffering church that Peter was writing to, the suffering church now, and I can get myself psyched up if there's a knock on my door and the Nazi brown shirts are there saying, deny Christ or die, that I would have the courage to not fail. I can go there. But then you look at my daily life. This is not hypothetical. This is actual, what I'm going to tell you. If I feel like someone slighted me, disrespected me, wronged me, I get angry, defensive, pouty, or I even go on the offensive. Do you see the disconnect? I'm ready for the Nazi stormtroopers. I'm not ready for Walmart. There's a problem. So Jeremiah 12, he said it like this. He says it in very memorable fashion. He says, if you've been worn out running with men, how will you keep up with horses? And the idea was, they're complaining about how hard it is to follow God, and he's saying, it's about to get worse. You're going into captivity. And if you can't keep up with the challenge when it's low, how you keep up when the challenge is high? You're just running with men. You're going to be asked to run with horses pretty soon. So my application here is, Terry, you better train. You can't just apply this truth in the situations that are large. You've got to learn to apply truth in petty situations. And my point is not to feel guilty, but to pay attention to the need to train for godliness. Be faithful to train to the situation in front of you. And Peter doesn't then go to self-focus. So again, the point here is not to do a lot of introspection, but to keep our eyes where it needs to be. He turns our attention fully to Jesus. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And what's amazing here is no one knew Jesus better than Peter did. Imagine taking a 3-year road trip with someone, hundreds of miles of walking, sleeping out in the elements, being persecuted. You would know that person inside and out, and Peter did, and Peter wrote, he committed no sin. So Jesus is absolutely unique. There's no one like him in history. And when he suffered insult and threat, he didn't respond in kind. He put his confidence in the Father who will bring final justice. Our most common response is to respond to hurt by seeking to hurt. And maybe we don't threaten to harm people, but we threaten to make people pay in some way. Silent treatment is a threat to make people pay, talking about them to others. There are many ways we violate this principle of we're supposed to respond like Christ. But all these responses are the responses of people who like to depend on themselves. We like to be our own authority. It's commonly thought and taught that there's therapeutic value in expressing anger. And then some people won't do this, so they stuff their anger and simmer. And both of those approaches in themselves are self-centric. Whether you let anger fly or you simmer on it, it's trying to do things our own way. Peter says that we, like Jesus, should actively trust God. Of course, this doesn't mean we should never express our anger. There are times when we should. It also doesn't mean that there's not appropriate times to repress anger. There's times where you should hold it in. The point is that we're to live like Christ did in a world full of opportunities to take up offense. Whether we take up offense and let it fly, or we take up offense and we just simmer. We're to trust God, not self, in how we respond in those situations. We're to live out the gospel in our everyday lives and dealing with the many lines of authority all around us. This doesn't mean we're to be passive in the face of wrongdoing. Don't misapply this. God has used people who have been changed by the gospel to bring large-scale social change. But that large-scale social change has always began with changed individuals who are thriving in local churches focused on the gospel. So Peter's describing our path to freedom. And so he takes us all the way back to the basics of the gospel. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And he uses all these scriptures here come from different passages in Isaiah. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ had the power to stop those who were seeking his death. He was free to do whatever he wanted, and that's exactly what he did. He willingly bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to God. So our freedom was gained for us in his submission to the Father. Our freedom now is in our submission to Christ. This is going to show up in how we respond to others in authority over us. So let's think about this practically and personally. The person who's bitter and complaining about the stupid government, or their stupid boss, or my dumb parents, the person who's angry, petty, unforgiving towards a spouse or parent, when you look at that, whether you look at it in someone else or you look at it in the mirror, do you see what looks like freedom? When you see the person shaking their fist at God and go live as their own boss, do you see in what follows a life of freedom? That's not been my experience. Everyone submits to a final authority, and the authority of self is an enslaving tyrant. The authority of Christ is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to God. So maybe there's several different ways he could have spoken to you. Maybe you are living under the tyranny of self, and you just need to submit to God. Maybe you've rebelled against authority, you've complained and griped, and maybe you just need to ask God to forgive you for that. Why don't you talk to God about the things that he's talking to you about right now?